do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6:10. I want to thank you all for praying for those that we requested prayer for. Ed Larry had asked me to thank you all for praying for him. As you can see, he's here tonight, healthy and doing well. His heart is in excellent shape. It was not pneumonia as they had thought, and he's doing well. So thanks for your prayers. He wanted to thank you. I want to thank you and for prayers for me and for all. As we're going to go back to that point pretty soon in terms of how important it is to be, I've come up my term, I think, maybe instead of prayer warrior, prolific prayer. That's not bad. And it kind of doesn't roll off the tongue as well, but, you know, anyway, it has meaning. Be that as it may, continue to pray for those in your royal family because it is of great value in this war that we are in. So let's open up in prayer as always and give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God tonight if it's necessary. This time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of being before you and being able to hear and also comprehend your word by means of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for all that you continue to do for us in our behalf and your protection around us and for your great grace that has provided for us everything that we need, more and above, beyond what we could ever have thought or imagined. You have done, Father, and you have accomplished it through your Son and revealing it through your Spirit. We are an honor. Honored to be those who are called your children. And we ask that your Spirit would enlighten and guide us tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue to review the armor of God. And what we will start with is, and which we have already started, is the fact that Satan seeks to frustrate the plan of God in this world. And he will and is actively trying to frustrate your relationship with God, the outworking of that relationship in your life, so that you not only know the plan, but you walk in the plan that God has provided for you. And to do so successfully, to wear this armor at all times, to wear it comfortably. All of that is not like the heights, the super ultra heights for just a few in the Christian way of life. It is for all of us. And if we are not walking in that, we are not walking in the normal Christian way of life. We would not be considered normal Christians. Unfortunately, in our world, so few do it that they're like put on pedestals almost for being, you know, those who have faith. You hear this all the time. I know of such and so has such great faith in God. And, you know, in reality, that's supposed to be all of us. Have such great faith in God. How silly of us to not believe and have faith in the one who has done so much for us and proven himself to be who he has said he is, time and time and time and time again. So in Ephesians 6:10, of course, this is because the armor of God is because we battle a supernatural foe, and therefore we need to be filled with the Spirit and wearing the armor of God, because from our natural selves, our human selves, we are no match for this creature. He says in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." So what we have begun is the fact that Satan seeks to frustrate the will of God in the believer's soul, and we therefore must be filled with the Spirit. Anything that distracts us from this and we grieve or quench the Spirit puts us outside of the plan and not walking in fellowship, in communion with our Lord and Savior. And so we're not picking up our crosses and following Him. We're putting on a burden of the old burdens and trying to follow the old lives and the old life in the old way. And we have been delivered from that completely. We're no longer under the mastery of the sin nature. So first by deceit, and we saw that in Ephesians 4:14, do not be children tossed here and there by every wave of doctrine, by the deceitful scheming of unprincipled men. All of these are minions, again, if you will, of Satan that are teaching this nonsense. Don't be deceived by it. Secondly, in using his minions to frustrate the believer's work in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, we saw here that the Jews or Judaizers in Thessalonica made it so that Paul could not return without being arrested and probably put to death. And so he wanted to go to Thessalonica, but he was frustrated from doing so. And by the way, as we go through each of these, I want you to, in your mind, imagine what piece of the armor, you know, as you're, and be active learners here, imagine what piece of the armor does overcome this attack. And there's multiple in actually every case. And it's a good exercise, you know. So here are those who are frustrating my work. But yet, you know, will my work be frustrated? Can anyone frustrate the work of God? So Paul gets frustrated from going to Thessalonica. But yet he still has a great influence over that church, and he ends up going somewhere else where God wanted him to be. So while he's not in Thessalonica, can't return, he's in Corinth, or he's in Athens, or he's in Ephesus, or he's in Jerusalem. Now, wherever he is, God is still using him. So if I say, well, my plan was to do this and was completely frustrated, I couldn't do it. Well, what are you doing? I mean, are you sitting around thinking about what could have been? You know, you're sitting around thinking about how, if this worked out, I would have been here or there and everything would have been. Been what? Been nothing, really, because it wasn't the reality of your life. Paul returning to Thessalonica was not in the plan of God for his life. So for him to sit around thinking about, well, what would it have been like if I had gotten there, is fruitless and an absolute waste of time. Where are you now? What is God having you to do now? And if you know, and obviously you know what it is because it's right in front of you, do it with all your might. Right? If he says, well, you know, I wanted to go to Thessalonica, I have to go to Athens. What, did he sit on his hands and do nothing in Athens and just pout and stick his thumb in his mouth? No. He preached. He did what he was called to do. He evangelized. He did the work that God had called him to do. So nothing frustrates the plan of God. Although our personal plans very often get frustrated. Next, we saw that by projecting, we're going to spend a little bit more time on this, by projecting thoughts that will hopefully, now he can't make you worried, but project thoughts at you that are planned, their objective is to make you worried. Projecting thoughts to produce mental attitude sins such as worry, anxiety, and fear. Great sins that debilitate us. Cause us to be ineffective. Cause us to live in the human life that we've been delivered from. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 5, cast all your care upon him for the sound reason that he cares for you. Why can I cast all my cares upon the Lord? Well, he cares for you. So if the omnipotent, omniscient God, who can do all things, knows all things, is for you and not against you. He cares for you, is not indifferent towards you, but actually fully cares for you, loves you like he loves his son, the Lord. Then, you know, obviously, when I put my cares in his hands, he will go to work on those cares. Now, there's a whole thing here that comes from that great word fellowship. If my thoughts are opposed to God, you know, and I'm going to do things my way, which is quenching the Spirit, he's not going to go with you in that endeavor. All right, so if my choice is to go this way when the plan of God says go that way, and I'm using my own plans, my own ways, my own schemes, He's not going to accompany me on that because it's against his will. God does not compromise, not at all. Hence his characteristic of immutability. He doesn't change. We don't change him. The same thing happens in prayer. When you pray to God and ask him to do something, do you change his way of doing things? No, never. Of course not. But what you can change is the effect on another person's life. But in that, if you ask something of God against his will, obviously he's not going to do it. If you ask him from wrong motives, well, wrong motive is sin. If it's selfishness that you ask, it's sin. If it's for any impure reason, it's sin. And he's not going to partnership with you in that either. But actually, when we pray to God in his will, by means of the Spirit, not quenching or grieving the Spirit, we are in cooperation with God. And hence the same is true when we walk with him. If I know that God cares for me and that I can easily put my concerns in his hands, then I am in cooperation with God because that's what he does. Then God said, after you have suffered, that he will both mature and establish, not both, several things, mature, strengthen, establish you. Create a more firm foundation. Now remember what the foundation is. It's the feet, the shoes, which is the gospel of peace. A gospel of peace. A more confirmation, a meaning that your feet are more firmly rooted in what? As you see God come through for you over and over. By the way, just like no one knows the effect of prayer unless they pray. You can read all about it. Right? And you can say, I know that prayer is important and that God commands me to pray. But you will never know the effect of prayer unless you do it. You will never know the effect of faith unless you have faith. So when I trust God, when I'm going through this adversity, Satan is attacking me, right? Adversity is coming upon my life. It's unfair. It's not my fault. And yet I persevere. And in faith, I exercise my faith, and that I cast all my cares into God's hands. He is faithful to be entrusted with my life, and I apply that. Then I will see the effect of faith. And what does that do for me? It establishes me more so in the gospel, the good news. The gospel of peace is the good news, and I am to be, as one, fully occupied with the fact that I'm identified with Christ in his crucifixion and I'm identified with Christ in his resurrection. Now, God's response to fear was deliverance from death. And this was all in Hebrews, and we finished this on Sunday, Hebrews 2, 11 through 18. Deliverance from death, deliverance from fear, and continual perfect help. That's what he says. Satan had the power over death, kept us in fear of it all of our lives, and then Christ came and delivered us from sin and death. If I've been delivered from death, God says, I've been delivered from fear of death and their fear of all things, because I can trust him in everything. I have continual perfect help. Now, shouldn't such promises remove fear from us and render Satan fiery missiles inoperative or ineffective? As we saw, Satan had death as a weapon. Christ made that weapon ineffective. But he didn't just stop there. He gave us another weapon. And this weapon is eternal life. So having God's life, having eternal life, I have a weapon that applies to so many problems. And actually defeat so many problems. You know, I will not really fear anything in this life. Why? Well, I'm moving on to the next life where these problems don't occur. And I know why these problems come. There's opposition against God in this world. And I have been put in a place where I can stand against that opposition, just as my Lord did. And from that stance against the opposition, because I use the power of God to do so, Christ shines through me. And not only do I stand against the opposition, but I reveal to those around me the very life of Christ. And, you know, when people see a believer who has confidence, courage, peace, love, joy, laughter, right, faithfulness, has honor, has virtue, applies that virtue, has graciousness, kindness, gentleness, hope, self-control, is faithful, can be trusted. Are these characteristics that people hate? No way. These are attractive characteristics. Now, when they find out that you have that because of Christ, oftentimes they're turned off. But yet, the characteristics themselves is what shines forth Christ. And heck, I could wear a t-shirt all day that says I'm a Christian. Right? I can wear, and on the back have some scriptures for salvation. And there's a lot of people who do that. I don't wear such shirts, but, you know, some people do. But is that what God called us to do? To make sandwich boards and walk around? No, he said, you have a treasure in your earthen vessel, and I want you to shine it forth to the world. And how do I do that? I conduct myself in the way of Christ, his way, truth, and life. And by that, people see Christ in me. And in that sense, Christianity is attractive. If your Christianity is unattractive to the world, and I don't mean that, you know, again, once they find out that it's Christ that is the reason for which you have such attractive qualities, they often shut you off and turn away. But legalism, not attractive. Licentiousness, well, it's really not attractive. That's how the rest of the world is anyway. You know, I live like a frat boy. Okay, you know, you live like, you're like everybody else I know who lives like that. Is it attractive? Not really. You know, if you're in the middle of a desert, right, and you see a dried up bush, you know, it's about to become a tumbleweed, do you say to yourself, wow, that is beautiful? No. But what is it in the desert that makes people want to take pictures and they see beauty? Is when every once in a while, very rarely, that it blooms. And it is the contrast that catches the eye. The deadness of desert, and yet there's this beautiful oasis. Blooming fruit, green leaves, it doesn't belong there. And that's what makes it so attractive. You don't belong here. Right? If you're walking the resurrection life, you do not belong here. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. And that is attractive. Again, not everybody's going to become a believer, but that is the manifestation of the witness. And as Satan is tirelessly working to make sure that you don't do that. And so when you see, and in fact, and it's the same analogy, if I'm under great adversity, pressure, dryness, high heat, meaning pressure upon me, yet I maintain peace, tranquility, joy, love. You know, I'm not like every other person. Because every other person in this world, under those situations, acts pretty much the same way. Stress, outflow of anger, worry, sins, fear, bitterness, vengeance, on and on the list goes. But then here's someone who is like a flower in the desert. You're supposed to be complaining, but you're not. You're supposed to be bitter, but instead you're joyous. Not only are you not complaining, you're thankful. You understand the reason for adversity. You're in a war, and that adversity is a time where God is using it many ways, but for you to manifest Christ in your life, but also have God manifest to you his faithfulness so that your foundation gets more solid and your faith grows. This is, you know, when, as I have learned recently, when you ask God for multiple things, he can take care of them all at once. We think God thinks like us. And I've asked him for one thing months ago, and I asked him for something else a little longer before that, waiting for the manifestation of these prayers. And he said, well, all right, we'll do them all at once. You know, in my mind, God would say, all right, you asked me this first, so I'll do that first. You asked me this second, so I'll do that second. It's like, in my mind, God is like a CPA, right? He's just an accountant who's just taking numbers. All right, what did Susan pray? What did Joni pray? All right, we got that all down. Check it off. We got a date. We got a calendar. We got my planner. Think of God's planner. It's huge. And, of course, nothing's penciled in because it can't change. It's all in pen. So he's got to do it. Is this how God is? Oh, no, he's frightfully more creative than that. Frightfully is a good word. And that he will manifest in you. And you have got to know that it is him who is doing so. That's where the faith comes in. If you ask him to do stuff in your life or in another person's life or any other motive, then truly that it is for his glory, it's not going to get done. Your motivation's off. And if it were to get done, you would say to yourself, what? My selfishness made that happen. God doesn't want you to even know that. He would never teach you such a thing. It's when your faith is in his ability and glory, and that is the most important thing in this world. Him, the glory of him, and his goodness and righteousness against all evil and opposition, and that is manifested in the lives of all those that you know and are alive here on earth. And that's when he can truly act. On your behalf is what I mean. Of course, he's always acting whether you ask or not. But that's why prayer has to be in faith and in proper motivation so that you see. Therefore, when he comes through, you're like, of course he comes through. Because this is a part of his character and his faithfulness, not my selfish desires. God is building all of that in us. And as we grow in grace and knowledge, this deliverance from death, this perfect help, becomes just an everyday, natural, common occurrence. Right? This is something that you expect. That's truly faith, isn't it? I ask, and I'm like, well, he's going to do that. Instead, I'll even ask again and again and again. But I know that he will do it in his time and in his way. I expect it. I'm casting this in your hands, Lord. I know you're going to take care of it. I don't have to sit around wondering about how it's all going to turn out with anxiety and worry and all of that nonsense. It's yours. You have it. You have the power to do it. You will do it. That's faith. And that's what we're supposed to be. Always. That's who we are. We're his children. And given eternal life, fear has been taken from us. And so that's the normal, natural Christian way of life. It's not for the few elite. There's no such thing as normal. So these, as I was saying, these promises cannot remain on page only. They must be emblazoned on your soul so that you carry them with you everywhere you go. That you handle them solely with faith. The fiery missiles from Satan may come at any time. You don't know when they're going to come. That's why we must wear the armor full time and always be alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion. We must wear every component of the armor, the full armor of God. And these promises, like others like them, along with the rest of the Word of God, comprise the metal, every atom in the metal that makes up the sword of the Spirit, which we are to carry everywhere and always be alert to wield it with skill. That means the proper word, you know, what aspect, I don't know, say doctrine or scripture, whatever you want to use, term you want to use, but the proper truth to the proper problem. That's wielding it with skill. Now, and again, God's not going to give you more than you're able to bear. All the doctrine that you're learning, God is going to put you in situations where you have to use it. If he doesn't, he's not faithful God, because that's where you truly learn it. This is where you begin learning it. It's an application in life where you truly put your faith in it and you put it into practice. That's where you truly do learn it. That's where knowledge becomes wisdom. Now also, Satan will attempt to upset your spiritual life by distracting your focus. Go to Jeremiah 17, please. Jeremiah 17, a passage we've been to a few times, and I've mentioned several times. But I want to look at it in light of wearing the armor of God and facing the schemes of the devil. Jeremiah 17, 5. Now, first off, what is your focus supposed to be? And, we can say the Word of God, and that's true, but the Word of God is the mind of Christ. So when you're saying you're focusing on the Word of God, you're focusing on the person of Christ. Occupation with Christ. Hebrews 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Also in Hebrews 12, consider him who has endured much hostility by sinners against himself. Looking to him, fixing our eyes on him. The word fixing your eyes, the Greek term is beautiful. A lot of the Greek terms have imagery, I love imagery, where it's like turn to look at. You know, fixing your eyes on Christ. And never taking your gaze off of him. And in that, I mean, I am occupied with him, occupied with the plan of God, in fellowship with him, filled with the Spirit daily. You know, God doesn't give us, and we say it all the time, God doesn't give you time off from his plan. This is not a job. It's not like he said, well, good job today, believer. You lived in my plan for 8 hours. Now run off and have some fun. No, living the plan of God is the fun. And you have fun while you're in fellowship with God, doing things, even times of rest, activities, and also service, all of it, filled with the Spirit and empowered by him. The other thing is the flesh, you know, of the earth. When we get back to Joshua, of course, as Roger reminded you on Sunday, we were in Joshua once. And we finished the battle of the Israelites with the city of Ai, A-I. And they defeated them, finally, after some bumps because of a certain man who had taken something from Jericho, something that was under the ban. And their initial attempt at Ai was a failure, but they regain their faith and they take the city. Now, right after that, they go about 20 miles north, the whole lot of them. And you got a picture. The picture is great. And you got a picture. This is like a mountainous desert. There's really not much around. And they've just crushed Jericho and Ai. Right? So all the people around there know all about this. So the Israelites as a group are going to go in great peace 20 miles to the north. Why aren't they getting attacked as they just meander up to the mountains? Because everybody's scared to death of them. Right. That's and who's done that for them? Why? Because they're full of big muscular warriors, all 8-9 feet tall. No, because of God, the God Jehovah Elohim in this area has now got a reputation. You don't mess with them. So they go north and they go to between the mountains, Gerizim and Ebal, and they build an altar by instruction of Moses. And this altar, like all altars that were commanded in Exodus 20 when they were on Mount Sinai, when they built an altar made of stones that they weren't to be cut by men, they were to be uncut. The reason uncut? Because they represent the earth. As soon as man starts to cut the stone, he's modifying it, so therefore it doesn't represent purely the earth. We're taking these stones and we're just piling them up. They're of the earth, untouched. Now, why is that? Because of earthliness, fleshliness. Everything that is of the earth since the fall, it cannot be changed when it has to be of purely of the earth, because when we put the animal on it and we sacrifice it and the blood spills out all over the altar, what is the blood covering? The earth, meaning the fall, meaning the flesh. Meaning, God has, through his grace, eradicated this. Now, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you still live in your flesh, and there's a sin nature still busy with its desire and lusts within you. But that has been crucified by the blood of Christ. One of the great things that God has given me as a believer is choice. I can follow Him or I can reject Him. In following Him, I can reject my flesh. It tempts me. It hounds me. The world around me is full of it. This terrible place full of sin natures running around all over the place, wanting to be emperors, wanting to be tyrants, wanting to be kings, wanting to be petted, wanting to be admired, wanted to be stroked, wanted to be flattered, on and on and on, all over the place. But the blood of Christ has died for all of that. So now here I am as an individual. Now, as a new believer, not a new believer, a new creature who is a believer, I have a choice. I have a choice to occupy myself no longer with the things of the earth, but the blood that covered it. Not the stones. The stones were what was my only choice to be occupied with before. But now I look at that altar of stones and I see blood. Blood represents the death of Christ on the cross. See, that's my occupation with the gospel. My occupation with Calvary. My occupation with the fact that I'm identified with Him in His crucifixion. Therefore, my focus no longer is a slave to the flesh and the earth, but it is to life, eternal life and resurrection. So I have a choice on what to focus on. And I can easily make that choice. No one can prevent me from focusing on my Lord. And so that's what Jeremiah starts with. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes the flesh his strength, in whose heart and whose heart turns away from the Lord. All right, fixing our eyes on Jesus, Hebrews 12, 3. What is this? Fixing our eyes away from the Lord and on the flesh and the strength of the flesh. Does the flesh have strength? Yeah, it has some. It has a very little bit of strength, which is a perverted strength anyway. But yet it can do stuff. Arrogance is a power in and of itself. Yeah, hey, if the sin nature had no power at all, you'd be completely sinless, wouldn't you? If it had no ability to tempt, a temptation in itself is a sort of power. An ability to do, that's what power is. Power technically is to do work over a period of time. And so, if you're tempted, that's work being done upon you over a period of time. It's power. But yet I have superior power. And it all comes by faith, because instead of focusing myself on the flesh, and then Jeremiah makes it clear what the flesh is like, and again in great imagery, for he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land without inhabitant. Now that's what you expect to see in the wilderness, the desert. A bush in the desert, in the stony wastes. And it says here that he doesn't see when prosperity comes, meaning prosperity does come, but he doesn't see it. And in fact, we could liken this to the gospel, which is the prosperity of the only true prosperity, truly, right? The gospel is the only true prosperity. Everything else is finite and doomed for destruction, but the gospel saves man. Every believer in this world who is always trusting on the flesh and trusting on his own strength and the strength of mankind is constantly, and I don't know how much, but they hear the gospel over and over again throughout their lives. Prosperity has come to them. Jesus Christ is your Savior. And they can say yes or no. When they say no, they remain in the stony wastes. But in verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. You know, that's great how that's put. It's basically in the second line of verse 7, he's saying trust and the Lord are the same thing. All right, God gave me faith. God is increasing my faith. He's building my faith. And therefore, my trust is the Lord. I wouldn't have it without Him. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. And again, what I was talking about before, this contrast. A desert land, meaning the adversity and pressure that I'm under, as it says here, drought and heat, basically describes a wilderness. No water, all heat. High heat. There's always heat, unless you're at zero Kelvin. But that later. Think of the Israelites when they're finally, you know, the part where they're finally able to go up to the promised land. All right, so they're wandering around the desert for 39 years, roughly, because of the bad report of the spies. And then they end up at Kadesh Barnea again. And then finally, the first generation has pretty much died off, and the second generation is ready to go into the land. And so they head up to go around the eastern side of the Dead Sea. And the Edomites say, you can't come through. And Moses said, look, we'll, if you'll just allow us to come through, by the way, you know, the Abraham had Jacob and Esau, you know, you're Edomites, you know, we're kind of related in a way. If you'll just let us go through, we won't drink your water, we won't take anything that's yours, we'll mind our own business, just let us go through. And the Edomites said, no. All right, so what do we got to do? We got to go south through the desert of Abacus, I don't know. It sounds like that. And the desert, they got to go south a long way through the desert, and then they got to go up around. And this place is a wasteland. I mean, it's horrible. Heat, nothing there. And so what do? They complain. They watched their parents complain for 39 years. They decided, why don't we vent our complaint? And God sends fiery serpents. And that's when they got bit. Wouldn't they, if they had trusted the Lord, even if traveling through this desert, wouldn't they have done it with joy? Because where are we going? Who cares if the Edomites won't let us through? We are on our way to the promised land. And pretty soon, what we see around us, which is nothingness and dryness, we're going to be in a land filled with milk and honey. And by the way, while we're traveling through this desert, does God not bring us water? He can draw water from a rock, can he not? Are we ever going to be without food? Manna from heaven, every day, except Saturday. There's nothing to fear here. Do you know how it is when you're walking and traveling, whatever, and you're joyous? As opposed to when you're traveling or walking and you're full of self-pity and depressed? You could travel the same distance. One seems so fast, the other seems so long. It's all in your mind. It's perspective. It's what God is saying here. Focus. What is this? This is trust. Trust in flesh or trust in God? I'm the same person in the same circumstance. It's just where I place my trust is different. That's the only difference. So we find this amazing contrast in the desert. What do we have? We have a stream, we have green leaves, we have ripe, plump fruit. It doesn't belong there. But that's what makes it odd, yes, but also beautiful. The contrast is the beauty. Now, Jeremiah continues to explain why we shouldn't trust in mankind, as if we didn't already know, but he, you know, this is God speaking through him. You know, God isn't really politically correct, right? And he's like, geez, I hope I don't insult them. Verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Whose heart are you talking about, God? All of you. The whole lot of you. All of you. Alienated from me. Fallen. Sinners. Against me. Opposed to me. You know what your heart's like? A little bit good, God? No. Sick. Desperately. Little spark of goodness in there, God? Nothing. Can I figure out how to fix it, God? Oh, Lord, none of you understand it at all. You don't understand the smallest part of it. For those of you who think you can fix your sick heart, with your psychology and your psychiatry and your whatever else, your self-help books. You think this is going to fix you? It's all lies. It's not going to fix you at all. I'm going to fix you. And then he says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways. What way? Well, you trust in mankind or you trust in the Lord. And God says here, well, there's repercussions to both. I give. You trust in mankind, I give to that. That giving's not too good. Fiery serpents, really, in a way. You trust me, I give. And what I give there is milk and honey, according to the results of his deeds. Go to 1 Kings 19. I'll have some fun with Elijah. What happened to Elijah's focus? You may know in chapter 18 is the description of how he, and by the way, he's got a contract out in his life by the king Ahab. Now this isn't Ahab the Arab. This is Ahab the Jew, who is the king of Israel. And he has married, oh, a peach of a lady. He picked a good one, who's called Jezebel. And she's the product of some pretty heavy idol worship. She has influenced Ahab, which it wasn't too hard to do, by the way. It's not like he fought it very much, in great idol worship. And, of course, it's Elijah is out there running around telling everybody how absolutely evil they are and how the judgment of God is soon to come upon them. And as you can imagine, Ahab and Jezebel don't like him very much. So it's time, and God calls Elijah to come and see Ahab and to call the priests of Baal before him and show the people of Israel if Baal is a real God or if Jehovah is the real God. And of course, he reveals that beautifully, and then he kills all the priests, takes them down to the stream, and Elijah kills them all. There's 400 of them. That'd take you all day. You know, slit 400 throats. So you would think, you know, Elijah's on a big high here. And then what happens is, now Ahab told Jezebel, verse 1 of chapter 19, all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me even more. And by the way, he just proved that Baal wasn't a god at all. Right, they put a sacrifice on the altar, and he had the people pray to Baal, bring fire, bring fire, bring fire. They prayed it all day till evening and nothing. Then Elijah doused the whole sacrifice with water, so much water that it filled a trench that went around the whole altar. And then he said, Jehovah, rain fire, and boom, it came down in a moment. Right? So Jezebel here says, may the gods do to me even more. What gods? There are none. If I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now, if I'm Elijah, I'm thinking, Jezebel, really? You got a death threat against me? Bring it. Right? And by the way, even if you are successful and it's my time to die, I'm going home to be with the Lord. I mean, I just watched the Lord, by my prayer, rain fire down on a soaking wet sacrifice and put it ablaze. And now you're threatening me? Honestly. But, verse 3, and we probably all know this, he was afraid and arose and ran for his life. What in the world happened here? Lost his focus. How easy it is. This death threat, it's unexpected, I guess. And he's just come off this amazing spiritual victory. It shows you that when you've had a wonderful spiritual victory, that's a good time for Satan to strike. Because maybe you're patting yourself on the back. And maybe you've lost your alertness. You know, it's like the football team that gets a touchdown and they're all celebrating in the end zone, and meanwhile they're, you know, I don't know. Actually, that doesn't work at all in football. And they get a penalty. You know, that's what happens. Or, you know, maybe in the next play the defense is all high-fiving themselves because you've finally taken the lead and they relax a little bit. And, you know, that's a little bit better, but I'll move on. He was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. What happened to his focus? Fear completely changed his focus from God to self-preservation. Self. That's just like Jeremiah 17. Trust in mankind. Oh my God, Jezebel's going to send some thugs to kill me. So? His focus is completely shifted, and now he's afraid. See how quick it can happen. That's how fast this can happen. And so, you know, what should be here happening, and say, all right, he wasn't expecting it. Initially, he's like, oh my God, I don't know what to do. He gets afraid. But then he should come to his senses and say, wait a minute, what in the world am I afraid of? As David would write, when I am afraid, and I will be, I'll put my trust in you. Why should I be afraid? Think it through. If God gave you that big, juicy brain full of doctrine, reason with him. Reason with his word. Filled with the Spirit, say, wait a minute, why am I afraid? Why am I anxious? Why am I bitter? Think it through. It's so easy to just sit there and be anxious and be worried because that's the way you've always done it. I just sit there and I go over it and over it and over it. Stop it. Stop. This is not who you are anymore. Apply the truth to your particular situation. That's why you have it. So that you can be an overcomer in all things. Elijah here has a great failure. So does God abandon him? No. He himself went on a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am not better than my father's. So what does fear turn into? Self-pity. Self-pity. You feel bad for myself. You know, what's so subtle about self-pity is that at the time, and it's enjoyable for some God knows reason to us fallen creatures. And it's a subtle form of arrogance. It is very arrogant to be self-pitied because you are not trusting God as if he could forsake you. Promise after promise. You think you're being humble. It's not. It's arrogance. And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and he lied down again. And the angel of the Lord came to him a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. This is amazing to me because, you know, it says he went a day's journey into the wilderness. He falls asleep under a juniper tree. Well, first he has a big self-pity potty party. And then he falls asleep. The angel wakes him up and says, here, eat. Now think about this. He's in the desert. Just a day's journey. And an angel from God comes to him, wakes him up, and gives him food and water. Then on his full little stomach, he falls asleep again. And the angel comes again and feeds him again and gives him water again. You're afraid of Jezebel? Did God not show you in the desert? Just like, really, right? Bread and water given to him, just like God did for the Israelites in the wilderness. That should have struck a chord in Elijah's head. Jesus is like the Exodus generation. And an angel personally comes to me and wakens me, talks to me, and feeds me. and gives me a jar of water. I'm sure it's very good water too. And he's still afraid. The most obvious manifestation of God is on your side, God is in your corner. Let's go back to Judah and face our enemies because my angels are with you, I'm with you. But he doesn't go back. He keeps going into the wilderness. This food that the angel gave him gave him strength to go and go and go for 40 days. He should have used that strength to turn around, travel one day back to where he's supposed to be, and then fight the opposition for another 39 days. But no, he keeps going into the wilderness. And he goes all the way down to Horeb. Horeb is synonymous with Mount Sinai. Do you know how long he traveled? About 300 miles. 300 miles. All in self-pity. Like I said, and this is what he means, in my opinion. The journey's too great for you. But yet, he did get there. Why is the journey too great? Because it's not where you're supposed to be. If I live in my flesh and live in the world, is the world too great for me? Mm-hmm. Is the flesh too great for me? Uh-huh. Why? It will rule me. Then obviously it's greater than I. If I give in to the flesh and just live in the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, if I live in that, will the flesh rule me and master me? Yeah. Therefore, it's greater than you. So it's too great for you. It will overpower you. And it does. This too great for you is a warning. Turn back and stand your ground. God will provide. Trust Him. Just trust Him. Evidence, angel with food and water in the midst of the desert. And it's just like Jeremiah. Here I am. I'm stuck in the desert. Jeremiah 17. But I have, it's dry, but I have water. It's barren, but I have food. It's hot. I have energy to go 40 days in this horrible desert. Pretty much the same place that the Israelites were with the fiery serpents. He's headed that same way. Not even in the presence of the angel with gifts of food and water in the middle of the desert is enough to convince him that God's providence and power was sufficient for him. And so this is what fear can do. If we lose our focus on what it is that we're to be focused on, we can be easily overpowered. And the most obvious solutions presented to us, we will overlook. Obvious solutions. So verse 9, then he came there and to a cave, a lot of caves around that. There's not just Mount Sinai there. There's a number of mountains. And he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" What a great question. God asks us the same question all the time. You're in your little pity potty. You're in your little pity party. Sorry, it's not a potty. That's kind of appropriate, though, isn't it? I'm in fear. I'm in anxiety. I'm not confident. I'm not trusting. I don't have joy. I'm full of bitterness and worry. God asks us through His Word and His Spirit, "What are you doing here? What in the world are you doing here? Do you belong here? Does Elijah belong in Mount Sinai all alone in a cave feeling sorry for himself?" No. And Elijah reveals what this has turned into, which it turned into immediately because his focus went from the Lord and the Lord's power and the Lord's plan, which was to use Elijah to set Israel free from idol worship. So Israel's completely enveloped in idol worship. And in chapter 18, he does what he's supposed to do. He reveals that Jehovah is the one true God and that Baal is absolutely nothing. And now he's supposed to continue that job. And yet now he doesn't. his fear has made him lose his focus, and his fear has turned into self-absorption. Fear to self-pity to self-absorption. We know he's self-absorbed because of how he responds. What are you doing here, Elijah? You know what his answer should be? Living out of your plan? See, I didn't say I in that sentence, but Elijah does. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, really. The God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed the prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Always strive to maintain your focus on the Lord. My focus is on Him. I don't have time to be focused on myself. What's happening here? What's going to happen here? What about this with my life? What about this with my health? What about this with my neighbor? What about this with my family member? What about me? What? God's not going to take care of all that. The Bible's full of Him taking care of us all the time. And the Bible's also full of people not trusting Him to do that. But the Bible has plenty of people who trusted Him to do that. Now, who do we look at as those who are to be honored? You know, when you think of Paul, you think of Moses, you think of Daniel, David even, David with his monumental failures that he had, but yet, is that what you think about? If you know the life of David, the first thing that pops into your mind when you think of him is not his failure. The greatness of that man because of his faith. I have been very zealous. We must always strive to maintain our focus on the Lord. You know, oftentimes, we don't know that we become focused on ourselves because it's a natural thing that comes from the sin nature. But eventually we recognize that we are pretty self-absorbed. And don't make any excuses. Don't sit there saying, well, geez, why? And there's a reason why, and the why is that you're in your sin nature and you've lost your focus. You've taken your eyes off the one who you're supposed to be looking at. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin nature which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Doing what? Fixing our eyes on Him, Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Fixing my eyes on myself? Look how great I'm running. No. Fixing my eyes on other people who are looking at me in the stands? Hey, believer, look how great I'm running. No. If you've ever been in sports, like you played any high school sports or something, and your parents came to see you play, right? They don't see you practice and all of that. If they show up at a game, you know, you're looking for your parents in the stands. I played football, so I'd be looking for my parents in the stands when they showed up. No, they did. But, you know, and it'd be like, hey, look at me in my uniform, you know, all that kind of thing. I was easily distracted. Really, I went to a Division C school in Rhode Island. You know, we weren't really a football powerhouse. For you people from Texas, right, it wasn't even close to that kind of football. But, you know, it was something. It was a privilege to play. I always loved the fact that I could, being part of a team, all that was great. You easily lose your focus if you're looking at how do other people see me. How do I see myself? And all of that is nonsense now. And there's one reason why it's nonsense now. You belong to the Lord now. You're all His. Right? He saved you. He purchased you. You're His. You're His bride. You're His. You're His brother. You're His. He's your Lord. You're the slave. He's the master. You're the slave. He's the cornerstone. You're a stone. Right? You're His now. And there's no debate about what we are to be and do. Like, people have been debating this in the Word of God, that's because Satan is messing up their heads with stupidness. It's very clear. You belong to the Lord. Follow Him. What did He say to Peter? let's talk theology? No. Right? Before he ascended to Peter, he sat around saying, well, let's talk about all the theology that you're going to teach. No, he said, you follow me. What about John? It's none of your business what happens to John. You follow me in obedience. And that's it. It's pretty simple, actually. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and mercy in providing for us the truth, so that we can breathe that free air of truth and know that we know it because you have given it to us, and so that we can follow it. We thank you, Father, for the clarity and the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We ask that your Spirit reveal it all to us and correct us where we have erroneous thinking. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.